Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 27 in the second part of a study titled, She Came In Through His Bathroom Watching.
David is as good an illustration of this spiritual principle as any you'll find in the Word of God. In fact, it is so simple that you wonder if it can be that simple. Now, a little bit of background. We know from a previous passage that David could see God's tabernacle from his palace. Because one day he was there in the palace, he looked out, he saw the tabernacle, and he says to Nathan, God's still dwelling in the tent from the wilderness, and here I am in my palace, let's build God a house. And you know how that story went. Nathan says yes, then God tells him to go tell David, no, you're not going to build the house, your son will build it, and all. But the idea is that David could look out the window, off the roof, as it were, he could see the tabernacle. And so, he could look at the tabernacle, he could look at God, as it were, or he could look over at a woman bathing, he could look at pornography, as it were. He had those two choices that night on his roof. I can look this way and see God in His glory, where His physical presence dwelt among the people. Or I can look over here and keep looking at this woman taking a bath. It was a clear choice he could make to yield his body to God or to sin. And so that's what Romans is talking about. It's saying you're dead to sin, but you have a choice to make. You're looking this way, over here is sin, over here is God. Which way are you going to turn your head? Because of what Jesus did on the cross, we are dead to sin, but we always have a choice to make in every situation. Will we look to God as David could have, or will we look at sin as David did? Now, I'm not saying that there isn't a struggle, that we might even sometimes call it an addiction in certain situations, but it really boils down to David making that decision. No one was twisting his arm. There was no compelling reason for him to look the way he did, except that he had fed his own passions for so long that he wasn't even thinking about looking over at the Lord. And so let's get into being all dead to sin. That's the point of the rest of the chapter. In contrast to David is Uriah the Hittite. He's the honorable husband of Bathsheba. Verse 6, then David sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And Uriah came to him, and David asked how Joab was doing. How are the people doing? How is the war prospering? David had become an observer. He was content to let others fight. And so he calls Uriah out of the fight, and he just says, how are things going out there? What's happening out there? Remember, David ought to have been out there. And so just the quick exhortation to us is to get in the fight or stay in the fight. Be serving the Lord. Verse 8, and David said to Uriah, go down to your house, wash your feet. In other words, enjoy the hospitality of your house. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and he did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why didn't you go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. David slept with another man's wife. Uriah wouldn't even sleep with his own wife on this occasion. Now, there was nothing unlawful about doing so, but in this particular situation, he felt it would be inappropriate. Uriah had what we might call a ministry mindset. He represents the attitude that worshiping God and serving God are 24/7 activities. Even when I'm not on the front lines, when it's not my turn on the schedule, as it were, I'm to maintain the mindset of a servant. After all, I'm dead to sin, so I'm always alive to God and to His promptings. And sometimes I'm going to find that even lawful things, even things I can do, and there's nothing wrong with them at all, I have to abstain from because of a particular situation. And so, you know, as I understand it, it's kind of interesting. Several times in the Old Testament, it talks about the time that people went out to war. It was the time when kings go out to war, or the season. And so it seems like they had, you know, seasons. And so during the off season, they would sharpen their weapons, and they would plant their crops, and they would sleep with their wives, and they would raise their families, and then the season would start to heat. It was kind of like, you know, you guys and gals in the military getting ready for these detachments where, yeah, okay, all right, now it all starts up again. I've got a short debt coming up, and then a little bit of a longer debt, and then, and then pretty soon I'm out on the ship for 6, 8 months, a year, depending on my deployment. And so that's the mindset that these guys had. And so when they were on shore duty, as it were, they dealt with different things, and then they started to build up towards the war. And now Uriah, he was all about killing people and being with his fellow soldiers and maintaining that discipline. He had to keep the low-carb diet or whatever was going on, you know, to keep himself sharp, because, you know, you could get killed out there in the war. The last thing you wanted to do is go back and weaken yourself in some way by having a weekend pass when everybody was out there dodging arrows and spears. And so this guy was dialed in. There was nothing wrong with what David wanted him to do. Perfectly lawful. It just wasn't the right time to be indulging himself in those things. And that's the attitude that we want to have. We want to be dead to sin so that I'm alive to God, and even in areas where I might indulge myself, I'm just going to press on here because I might have an opportunity to serve the Lord. Verse 12, then David said to Uriah, wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. So David needs a couple of days to figure out what he's going to do, his big plan to make his, you know, his baby look like Uriah's child isn't going to work. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but he still did not go down to his house. Uriah couldn't really refuse the food and drink of his king. He's not so much being worn down as he is just, he's trying to walk that fine line between obedience and honor. But he still maintains control of himself. Often we get tripped up because of things that are lawful for us to partake of. They can become dominant and then get in the way of our being able to minister to others. Worse yet, we can begin to promote them in such a way that we even stumble others. We kind of get identified with a certain behavior that isn't really, it's not Christ-like, it's not sinful, it's just out there, and it hurts our ability to minister to people. Not Uriah, and so let's follow his example and keep all of our activities in a proper perspective. I mean, the truth is, as a Christian, you live for the future. You live backwards from the future you know that God has for you. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and where I am, I'm going to bring you to be with me. So he's building you a mansion. It's going to be filled with everything you ever really could want. In fact, you don't even know what's going to be there because you don't even know what you want. You've got a glorious eternity. We're promised an inheritance that's safe for us. On top of that, there are rewards. And so if we have to give up some things this side of eternity, there'll be a greater gain on the other side. And so, I really want to get into this. I want to do this, but it'll take too much time away from serving the Lord. It might hinder my witness with others. Why don't I just put that on hold and just go ahead and serve the Lord and let the Lord make that up to me? So verse 14, in the morning, it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. So it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Now it's bad enough Uriah was killed. Others were killed along with him. And this is just a reminder that when I sin, Even though I think it's in secret, it has a way of finding me out and affecting others. Uriah could be trusted to carry, unopened, the letter to his commander that included the instructions for his own death. Now, it wasn't because he was stupid. It wasn't because he was an idiot. It was because he was a man of absolute discipline and integrity. And David knew, I can write a letter that says, I want Uriah dead, and give it to him, and he will bring it unopened to Joab, because that's the kind of guy I'm dealing with. And you know what? Isn't it hard to think that David isn't looking in some kind of a crazy mirror and wondering what happened to him? If you're David, don't you look at that and think, am I really doing this? Am I really sending one of my best soldiers to his death to be murdered to hide my sin? What happened to the young boy who killed Goliath? And we look at a moment like that, and then we realize, oh, I know what happened. Way back when David started adding wives to his life, when God had directed him not to, and because he got away with it, he ended up at a bad place. He was mostly dead to sin, but not all dead. This carrying about this letter reminds me of a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 where we read this. Paul writes and he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. And so he pictures Christians in a kind of warfare, in a kind of battle. And then he says, 2 Corinthians 4:10, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. In other words, he says, we're in this battle, but we're dying to self to live for Christ. And so we also carry our own death certificates by reckoning ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. We are to obey Him, to submit to Him, to yield our bodies to Him, considering ourselves dead to sin. Verse 18, then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war and charged the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbesheth? Wasn't it the woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you go near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And so, you know, Joab says, you know, David, he's not really thinking clearly. He's going to hear that this happened, and he's going to say, you know, this is basic military strategy. You don't go right to the wall so that they can, you know, throw stuff down on you. Joab, what are you thinking? What kind of commander are you? But what Joab understands, it's pretty insightful. He understands that from the rest and relaxation and indulgence of the palace that David would criticize his tactics, when in fact it was David who had put everything in motion. And so Joab knows, he says, the only way for me to pull this off is to put a lot of people in danger. It's to do something I would never do. And that is assault the city right up to the wall and put men in danger. And so when David realizes this and thinks I'm an idiot, then you remind him that Uriah the Hittite died. And so David, even though he had put this in motion, he was going to be critical of Joab. And it tells us that it's easy for us to criticize or to have a critical spirit. Part of being all dead to sin is to always look first for a log in my own eye before I start to look for a speck in someone else's eye. The truth is, sometimes ministry is stymied or held back by armchair servants like David. They withhold their time and their talent and their money from the Lord, and then they wonder why things aren't more productive. All the while, those in the fight are doing everything they can, but they're getting slaughtered because they don't have the help and the resources that they need. Verse 22, so the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archer shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So encourage him." Oh well, soldiers die in battle. Never mind that David had him murdered and used the battle to cover it. This was his justification. Maybe Uriah would have died anyway. So maybe I didn't murder him. You know, it's scary how we justify our sin, every one of us, when we get caught up in this. My favorite episode, I love to bring it up because it blows my mind. But it's when Moses was up on Mount Sinai, he's receiving the Ten Commandments, and down in the valley below, the children of Israel are getting restless. They're not used to being without a god or some kind of gods. It's just part of their culture, and they don't know much about the God of Israel yet. And so they go to Aaron, Moses' brother, and they said, "Look, we don't know what's going on with Moses. He's been gone for a long time. Who knows? We need to have a god." Aaron says, "Well, bring me all your gold." And he melts it down and he fashions it into the golden calf. And they say, "Right on. I remember that. The golden calf. Let's have a drunken orgy." And so they do. And Moses comes back down and he finally confronts Aaron and he says, "What is it you have done?" And Aaron says, I threw some gold into the fire and this golden calf came out." Not exactly. Not exactly. But, every time that I find myself in sin, that's kind of my first approach. It's like, well, I don't know what happened. This just happened. It never just happens. So David says, well, people die. Uriah died. Notwithstanding, I had him murdered. Verse 26. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And so David put on this facade, but of this period in his life, he would later admit in Psalm 32, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." We might say that since David was alive to sin, he was really dead toward God. He could not enjoy the fellowship with God for which he was created. Uriah was dead, but that's the point. In one sense, he was already dead before he ever came to David. He was dead to sin, all the way dead, and he carried himself in such a way as to inspire others in their serving the Lord. There was nothing you could do to a guy like Uriah except kill him, because he was dead to sin. You weren't going to get him into a situation where you were going to be able to cover the sin you had committed. And that's the picture of the Christian. We're dead to sin. And so if you're going to deal with us, you're going to have to deal with us harshly. You're going to have to persecute us. You're going to have to martyr us to get us to deny the Lord. "Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." This word "reckon" is not one we use too often, or when we do, we think it's something Jed Clampett might say to Jethro. "I reckon." Like, "I suppose so," or "maybe." But in reality, this word "reckon" is far more confident and rich. It means to make a calculation, to rely with confident expectancy, and to take into account. Those are three of its meanings. Here's how we would put those together in our text today. When faced with a clear choice to sin or to not sin, you are to take into account that you are dead to sin, make a calculation as to the alternatives and the consequences, then rely with confident expectation that God's power is sufficient for you to turn away from sin. That's what it means to reckon. And so David on the rooftop, he should have taken into account, I am dead to sin. If I look over at Bathsheba, there are going to be severe and bad consequences, and so I want the alternative, and I can confidently expect that God's power will help me to turn away from. In fact, in his case, he could look right over and see the dwelling place of God. Now, God does not command you to become dead indeed to sin by any means of your own. This, I think, is where it really gets interesting, because when we think about these areas of sin and what we would call addictions and things like that, again, not to take anything away from the struggle or from the pull that they have, but our first inclination is, I have to do a bunch of things to overcome this. I'm so deep into it, I need tons of discipline, and I need all of this, I need to go here, do that, there's a million things I need to do, and along the way I'm going to stumble and fall, because I just have to get to that place where I'm a spiritual strong man. But God never commands you to be dead to sin. It isn't something you can achieve through discipline. God tells you in Romans, Christian, you are dead to sin. Jesus died on the cross. He rose from the dead. If you're in Jesus, you died on the cross. You rose from the dead. You are dead to sin. And then he commands you to act appropriately, or we would say act by faith. And so I don't confront a situation and say, I'm just not strong enough to overcome this. In a week I will be, in 2 weeks I will be, in a month I will be. No, God says, you're dead to it right now. I command you to believe me and to turn away. God crucified your sin nature on the cross. This is interesting. It's not original to me, but I've read this before, and maybe you have too. Crucifixion is one form of death you can't accomplish on your own. You can't crucify yourself. You can only get so far, and then you run out of hands. And that's the point. God says, "You, what I did for you, only I can do for you. You can't crucify yourself, but I can do it, and I did it on the cross." And then through a living personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, you then live by faith and act on the fact that sin need no longer reign and have dominion over you. And so, get beyond being mostly dead to sin, get into being all dead to sin. And really what it comes down to, I know it's in one sense more complex, more of a struggle than this, but the way the Bible is picturing it for us today, and I hope it will set some of us free from the sin that so easily entangles us. David is on the roof. He's a man of mad passion. He loves wives and multiplying wives, but nevertheless, whatever was going on, he still at that moment has that one decision to make. I look over here, there's a woman bathing. If I look over here, there's God in all his glory. Which way am I going to look? And it comes down to that choice at that moment and whether or not I believe that my sin nature has been crucified with Christ, or whether I begin to justify, saying, well, after all, I'm weak, and who wouldn't look over here? After all, she's beautiful. Or it's this, or it's that, whatever our particular sin would be. Just remember David. Remember the consequences, if nothing else. And believe and reckon that you can make the right choice. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these things. I appreciate, Lord, that you give us principles in the New Testament that are fleshed out, really, and exampled for us in the Old. And, Lord, in a sense, I don't want to oversimplify this, but you do. There's David, and whatever's going on in his heart, he could have easily looked the other way, and each of us believes that. We believe that of David. We think, David, go to battle, get to war, fight. Die if necessary in battle, but don't stay back at the palace. And if you're on the roof in the middle of the night, don't look over at a woman bathing. It all seems so simple unless we're the ones caught up in it. And then we make it so complex. We throw our gold into the fire and calves come out, as it were. And I pray, Lord, that you would set us free from that way of thinking, that we would reckon our old man, our old nature, ourselves dead to sin and alive to you. And maybe from this moment forward, Lord, the things that have so easily beset us, we would turn away from them once and for all by making daily decisions not to turn to them. Lord, if there's anyone here that's not a believer, I pray that they would understand that they can have the joy of eternal life and a freedom, Lord, of walking with you, and that you would draw them to your Son, Jesus Christ, through the cross on which he died. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.